in the ark, Noah and his wife, three sons and three wives. There are eight principles in the ark. One of them was there was one material. We mentioned that last time. The gopher wood, speaking about the uniqueness of Christ. The second one was the fact that there was one set of plans. God gave Noah direct instructions. They were specific. And there is only one way of salvation. We saw that it was pitched and sealed, and the word pitch was the word atonement. It showed about the atoning blood of Christ. And we also saw there was one door. There was only one way of access onto the ark, which was a picture of Christ and or salvation. That was on the side, and there was one window on the top. And when you went inside the ark, why, looking up was your spirituality, and there was only one way of spirituality, and that was acknowledgement of sin. And then last time, we took up the sixth principle, which were the fact that they had three decks. King James says three floors in the ark. Talked about being in the ark, surrounded by water, and the three different decks talked about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the application of being delivered from sin, reckon yourself dead unto sin, and then walking in the newness of life in the resurrection Christ. Now we have two more characteristics of the ark, and then we'll continue with our study. The seventh characteristic of the ark is the principle that when the storm hit, it came from two directions. Now, this is entirely different than any storm that ever was then, before, or after. It came from two directions. And we will see it in a moment. It came from beneath the earth, and it came from above the earth. Just as though you have an ark and it's floating and the waters come from below and the waters come from above, and it's as if it was a vice squeezing this ark. In other words, here's an ark here. You have the water coming from underneath and you have the water coming from above. Like squeezing the ark into a vise. The structure of the ark is very interesting. And it may be that there were just times when the ark was completely surrounded by water. See, if you have water coming down this way, and water coming up this way, then you have a situation where the ark is completely covered by water. Because you're going to have water coming down in front of it, water going up in front of it, water coming down behind it, water coming up in front of it, water underneath it, water above it. It's completely surrounded in water. And so, you have pressure from above, you have pressure from below. And so it's almost as if it were something like a submarine. What kind of a vehicle could be completely enshrouded in water? It had to be something that we could understand that would be like a submarine. Now, there's a tremendous amount of pressure which would lift it up. And then when the water came down from above, pressure came down from above. But most of the water came from below the earth. And where was it stored? Well, it was stored in great storage tanks, which we studied in Genesis 1 in the dividing of the atmosphere. But we have the water coming from below and from topside, and we know it rained 40 days and 40 nights. You have a phrase, the great fountains of the deep. And this refers to the waters that were stored below the earth, and it came up. And then when it rained, it came from topside. The result was that there was a great period of time when the ark was completely covered with water, similar to what we would think of as a submarine. There was one door on the side. The Lord himself shut the door and sealed it. There was one window topside towards heaven, and that was sealed to the proper time so that you have in the ark actually almost the effect of being in the submarine. Because for a while, maybe a week, or maybe for 40 days, the point is that after 40 days were over, while it was on the top of the water, so it had to be completely sealed in order to withstand something like this. So we know it has a door on the side that was sealed, and we had a window top that's sealed. Now the principle that we get from this is a deliverance. There's no two ways about it. But no matter what kind of deliverance there are, there's always a supernatural element involved in all of God's deliverances. Some of you probably are thinking about what device was used to keep the air in a proper proportion, to keep the air inside of the ark, in a stabilized form where there's enough oxygen to offset the hydrogen and the nitrogen in the air. You see, when you breathe in a certain space, like a submarine or a closed compartment, you use up only the oxygen. And you don't use up the hydrogen and the nitrogen. That's the problem with plants. But then again, that's another story. So obviously, after a certain amount of time in that ark, and all the breathing and the various types of life that needed oxygen, you're going to exhaust the oxygen, and you're going to move up on the hydrogen and the nitrogen content. And that would end up killing the 8 people and the animals also. Well, where did they get the air from? Well, the only thing we know that the Lord provided for it because they came out alive. And that's all we know. It's that simple. Miracles are just as easy for the Lord as natural phenomena, probably easier. So in this way, they were completely protected. So in our 7th point then, this is the 7th one. The storm fell upon the ark, but not upon Noah and his family. In other words, the storm hit the ark from all sides, front and back and sides, and 8 people, and all of the animal creation representative. And all the storm hit the ark, but it didn't touch the 8 people aboard. And that's the next characteristic of the ark. The ark was storm-proof. So let's make the analogy that we can make here. When you accept Christ as your Savior, Christ being the ark, you're in union with Christ, and you're judge-proof. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The judgment that should have fallen on Noah and his family, on what did the judgment fall? Well, it fell on the ark, not on Noah and his family, so it's a picture of something else. The judgment that should have fallen on us, who did it fall on? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. And for a period of 3 hours, Christ bore our sins on the cross, and that's the judgment that should have fallen on the human race. That's why Jesus Christ on the cross cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, when the judgment fell on the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit forsook him. So the storm here in our 7th point fell on the ark, but the people inside were saved. Judgment fell on Christ, and we're safe in him forever. See, he took our place. He's our substitute. And that's the concept. Now, our final characteristic, the eighth one. In the realm of the human race, we're talking about human race only, there was one category of survivors, only one, and that's believing. Eight believers. When the world is destroyed, along with the entire universe, there will be one category of survivors, believers, those who are born again. Maybe there's something you have never learned about the resurrection body you will have in the future. In order that you might understand this principle of the resurrection body, just hold your place here and turn to 2 Peter 3. We're studying that on Sunday morning, but this is a good place to bring it up. Many people are concerned about the Russians, the Chinese, and everybody else pushing the button and destroying the human race along with the universe. Well, don't let them scare you. When that occurs, you will be in a resurrection body. Period. So don't let them trouble you with it. Now, there are many wonderful things in 2 Peter 3. We're not going to take them up here because we'll take them up when we get to it Sunday, but the one we want is the one that is pertinent to our eighth point on the ark. And there's an analogy made in 2 Peter 3:6. And here is the analogy which we will anticipate. Twice in the history of the human race, only twice, do we have a judgment that takes all unbelievers off the earth? This will also help you with some of these people who are taking prophecy and misapplying it. I want to say it once more and slowly for you. Twice in history, pertaining to the human race, only twice, do we have a judgment that takes all unbelievers off the earth, and believers remain on the earth. Not taken home at the rapture, I said remain on the earth. See, at the rapture, the believer goes home to be with the Lord. In the tribulation, you have unbelievers on the earth. So, twice in history, once in the day of Noah, believers remain on the earth, Noah and his family. And the second time is at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, in the days of Noah, which we are studying, the judgment came, the storm, the rain, and all the unbelievers were taken off of the earth. Only believers remain, eight in the ark. At the second advent of Jesus Christ, only believers remain on the earth. All unbelievers will be taken off the earth. That's the analogy that's made in Matthew and other passages. It is not the rapture. Man, 20th century is just terrible. It's really disgusting the way people teach the word. And people get all upset. I get calls all the time about people talking about the Mideast, and this is the tribulation, because Dr. So-and-so put out a book. I don't care what Dr. So-and-so says. It's wrong. You know, I'm the last of those angry men. I'm not even a doctor. One was the flood. One is the baptism of fire. And once you get that clear in your mind, then you won't be confused and worried. This will occur twice in the history of the human race. Unbelievers remain. All unbelievers are removed. 2 Peter 3:6. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with waters, perished. That's pretty clear. Here's another analogy. The destruction of the world in the days of Noah is compared to the destruction of the world at the end of the millennium, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word of God, are kept in store. They're held together by the word of God. Notice that. They're in God's hands, not Khrushchev or a Chinaman or a Russian's hands, not even our dear country. They are held together, kept in store by the word of God, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. One category of survivors. But beloved, that's believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, that some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. I'd underline that if I were you. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a change of mind about Christ. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, suddenly, in which the heavens shall melt away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, in fusion, of course, you have the breaking up of the nucleus of atoms. And it always sets off a tremendous amount of heat. And the heat which is let off or set off is greater than the heat that is on the surface of the sun, which they tell us is 6 million degrees centigrade. And so if you multiply this by billions and billions of light years of space, you have quite a blow up. And it says the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The entire universe will be destroyed. And the heat which comes from this fusion, or which is let off, is greater than 6 million degrees centigrade. Now, do you know anyone that can stand that much heat today? You hear people complain when it gets to be 110 degrees. But the point is, we cannot stand this much heat in our human body. But in our resurrection body, we'll be able to stand 6 million degrees centigrade plus without batting an eye. See, with fervent heat, the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up, seeing that all these things must be dissolved. And that's as far as the subject carries. The point is, we will have our resurrection bodies. In fact, we will have them for some time. We would have had them for 1,007 years by that time, because that's the end of the millennium. We will get them at the rapture, so we'll have them during the tribulation and 1,000 years. So we know one thing. When the rapture occurs, there's 1,007 years before the universe is destroyed, period and out, not because the Mideast conflict in 1982. And the resurrection bodies, which we will see, we'll receive, will survive this heat with any problem at all. And when the old universe is destroyed, God will create a new one, and we will live on it forever. And we will have in our resurrection body the ability to survive. Now, at the end of time, at the end of the millennium, one category will survive the judgment. And that category is believer only. Just as here, one category survived the judgment of the flood, and that one category is believer only. And that's the eighth characteristic of the ark. One category of people survived the judgment, believers only. All right. In verse 17 of chapter 6 to the end of the chapter, we have a proclamation of judgment. And in verse 17 it says, "Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." Verse 18, But unto thee also will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, that's one, and thy sons, that's four, and thy wife, that's five, and thy son's wife with thee, that's eight. And then he goes on to describe that everything will be destroyed except certain representatives of species in the animal kingdom. And in verses 18 through 22, we have a detailed description of which will be allowed in and which will not be allowed in. Unclean animals, two. Clean animals, seven. The clean animals are the animals used in sacrifice. Seven, you notice, is an uneven number. One animal will be sacrificed of each type of clean animal, and once the ark returns safely to the earth. And then, of course, there will be three pairs left, and they'll multiply more rapidly, and the unclean animals, just two male and female. Now, chapter 7, verse 1. The time for the flood has actually come. We study the principle of it, and in verses 1 through 9, we see Noah's obedience. In other words, Noah is willing to follow the Lord's instructions. And in verse 1, the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Now, I want you to notice the way this invitation is given, because gracious invitations are always given the same way. Come. And it's a picture of salvation. Come unto the ark. Jesus Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Now here, the ark is representing Christ again, and they come in, eight of them. 7 days elapsed, and after they're in, we have a lapse of 7 days, and then judgment hits from above and from below. And there's an analogy here. The people, the believers, are in union with Christ, for example, in the church age. Church will be removed from the world. And then 7 years of the tribulation, just like the 7 days here, and then the judgment of the second advent. So there's a beautiful analogy in chapter 7 in that connection. I want you to notice in verse 1, we have obedience is based upon divine invitation. How do we respond and obey? The God, Lord says, come. And so the invitation is given in verse 1. In verse 2 and 3, obedience is based on divine instructions. So there are specific instructions with regard to the animals. In verse 4, we have obedience based upon divine warning. So verse 1, divine invitation. In verse 2 and 3, we have divine instructions. And in verse 4, we have divine warning. And in divine warning, we have the 7 days mentioned. And in verses 5 through 9, we have obedience based on faith. Noah believed what God had said, verse 1, verse 2 and 3, verse 4, verses 5 through 9. Now, verses 10 through 12, the certainty of divine judgment is recorded there because God keeps his word. Now, one more verse here that should get some special attention, verse 11. Here we have the mechanics of the flood. And I want you to notice in the 600th year of Noah's life. That's interesting. Remember that. He was 600 years old and something happened. We'll see what happens when you get to be 600 years old. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. Now that's important, that verse. That's what I was referring to before, the water from underneath. Now those of you who remember Genesis 1, remember that in Genesis 1 we have, let the firmament appear. Now remember, completely covering the earth before that time was a band of water, and then darkness covered the deep because of this water, and so we have a tremendous mass of water covering the earth. Now, God did not say, like the King James says, let the firmament appear. The word firmament is not dry land, it is atmosphere. So he said, let the atmosphere appear. And when the atmosphere appeared, it's made up of gases, hydrogen and nitrogen. And then the atmosphere divided the waters above, H2O above, a canopy of water over the earth, from the waters that were below. And the waters below were stored up. And this is talking about the earth as it existed in the antediluvian days, not as the earth is today. It's entirely different. In the antediluvian earth, there were tremendous bodies of water stored beneath the earth, and there were seas on the surface, but the greater portion of water was stored under the earth. And then above the earth was another canopy of water, which provided the mist for the growth of things in the ancient world before the flood, before it rained. No rain, only a fine mist, which apparently only occurred at night. A couple of men who are Christians, not too many years ago, worked on their PhDs at Miami. That means Miami's going to win. At Massachusetts Institute of Technology, on weather conditions before the flood. They got their PhD on that paper. And they discovered from things that existed today, plus biblical statements, that weather conditions were different. And the whole setup was much different because of the particular phenomena. And they knew that the same condition does not exist today, and they knew why. One student did a paper on the weather conditions around the Mediterranean. Some critical scholar criticized the book of Acts and said that Paul could not have been in the shipwreck. And there's a reference to a shipwreck in Acts, but he said they didn't have storms that lasted that long in the Mediterranean. So one of these Massachusetts Institute of Technology students who was doing this paper did a paper on the Mediterranean Sea, and he discovered that the Mediterranean Sea has the longest storms of any area of the world when they have them because of the mountainous structure which surround the Mediterranean. And he also got his hands on some Navy logs because he was an ex-naval officer. And they started logging them in World War II, right down to the present time. And the whole pattern of storms in the Mediterranean follow exactly the way the book of Acts says that it does. So if you want accurate weather reporting, all you have to do is turn to the Word. And that's what four men in the Department of Meteorology concluded. So they studied the Bible to get an accurate picture of weather. And then they found out what to look for, and then they would go out and look for it, and they came back with the answers. Now, you can write there, and you can probably get a copy of those papers. So verse 11 here, the waters below, the fountains of the great deep refer to the storage of water below. And then in verse 11, it says the windows of heaven were opened. And that is the water that was stored over the earth. And of course, it came down. Now, of course, the flood has always been poo-pooed by so-called scholars since about 1872. Everybody you talk to about the flood said, well, we don't believe that stuff. In 1872, there was a man by the name of George Smith. And he was involved with the British Museum. He was a famous archaeologist. And he discovered part of the library of Ashurbanipal, that famous king of Assyria. We studied him in Isaiah. And he was one of the few kings in the ancient world that could read and enjoyed good books. Of course, they had scrolls at that time. And in his library, there was a part of a book which had not been destroyed. There are 185 lines of cuneiform, and in those 185 lines we have some very significant information that still exists in the British Museum, which confirms the validity of the Word of God. For example, he has written down there the Samaritan King list, which is preserved today in prisms. And in this Samaritan King's list, you have a list of seven kings, and then it mentions an eighth king, and then it says in that chronology, then the world's flood came. So there are many, many different extra-biblical applications in the information that indicate that these kings were cut off. Well, of course, one of the points of speculation is very interesting. How heavy was the rain? How heavy was the water that came down from topside? Now, you'll notice in our passage that it teaches there were 40 days and 40 nights of rain. Well, you can do some figuring if you have one of these computers or calculators. All you have to do is bring in Mount Everest. Mount Everest is 29,028 feet. And all you have to figure is how much water it takes to cover the earth all the way over the Himalayan range. And you can figure it in terms of 30,000 feet of water completely covering the sphere. 198 inches per hour, and that's some rain. And we get 1.2. Now, on that basis, it's quite obvious that over three-quarters of the rain, the water came from below. Of course, that makes a heavy rain anyway, but it gives you some idea of the tremendous forces in action in this great flood. And by the way, when you have heavy rain like that, and it's flooding from below at the same time, causes turbulence in the water, and even good swimmers couldn't last in that. One of the interesting things about modern floods that we have is that all modern floods have pressure from above only. You have to take in consideration when God says he's not going to destroy the earth by water again, that one of the concepts, he doesn't have that storehouse underneath. Not that he couldn't snap his fingers. But you see, a wall of water moves in our modern storms laterally against houses and buildings and structures and overflows dams and whatnot, moving through valleys. But the pressure is always lateral or topside. But this flood was different from all others in that the pressure came from below the earth. Now, this helps to explain certain things. They've also discovered in other parts of the world, they're not doing much exploring now, but they used to do a lot of exploring in Siberia. Now, you understand why they can't do it anymore. Before the Bolsheviks got up there and turned it into a camp for people who didn't agree with them, they discovered what we call the Siberian ice packs. Now, in these Siberian ice packs, they have discovered mastodons. This is the super elephant. And since the mastodon, the super elephant, had a big stomach, whatever he was eating was still there preserved because he was packed in ice. I think this is probably where Birdseye got his idea from. So they have opened up some of the stomachs of these mastodons, and there inside the stomach is grass, things off the trees that the elephants ate. They were in the exact same condition that they were at the time the elephant ate it, but that isn't all. Some scientists, in the interest of science, have eaten some of the mastodon meat. See, it was packed in ice, and it was preserved. Now, here's an interesting thing. When these mastodons died, they died suddenly. They died while they were still eating. That's a lot of ways in which people would like to go, you know, die eating a pizza or something. And some of them had a pretty good start on the judgment. Some of them had pretty full judgments and was frozen in that condition. The content of their stomach was frozen. Now, what does this tell us? Well, these mastodons come from Africa, pardon the expression. And they end up in the Arctic Circle, which is Siberia. Now, when water comes down from below, what does it do? If the water would only have come down from above, the mastodons would have died somewhere in the continent of Africa or Asia. But the water came up suddenly from below like a giant sprout. And it picked up these mastodons and wrapped water around them and deposited them in Siberia. And when they hit that cold spot, they froze, and that's the way they stayed. I'll tell you something about the flood. Now, some of you look like it may be a gruesome tale. There are many things that happened to explain much of historical geology, where they set up geology on the basis of so many millions of years and working out the strata and much of that and deposit of certain things in the sea in high mountainous areas. It's simply the result of the universal flood. Well, the point that I'm making here, I don't care about the scientists or the Macedonians or the Siberians or the communists or anything like that. The flood is different than most people could ever imagine. The great pressure, water pressure, came from below. How would you like to be standing on the earth and suddenly a water spout about 25 or 40 square miles, just solid pressure, lifts you right up and dumps you somewhere? Well, you might tread water for a second or two, but that is much worse than being hit by a tidal wave. And just think what would happen if Houston, all the water in the world, came up and a lot more just suddenly broke up and came up. It would come through Houston because Houston is a weak spot. And you dig down anywhere in Houston and there's water. Most buildings in Houston are built on a sponge and just below it is a lot of water. Well, suppose all the water in the universe came right up under Houston and popped right up where we are. Listen, your water wings, your boats, everything else would not be much good, but the only thing that would be good, if you had in your living room a real good submarine, it was ready to go and you were inside and saved, you might survive provided you didn't go too high where you would lose your oxygen. Well, this will give you some idea of the flood. Now, you can read these details for yourself, but at the end of chapter 7 and verse 18, the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went up upon the face of the earth. Verse 19, the waters prevailed. Verse 20, the waters prevailed. Verse 24, the waters prevailed. In other words, the whole world was completely flooded. Don't listen to the people that says it was just a sectional thing. Now, in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, I want you to notice something. It says that the Lord shut him in. The Lord closed the door. Noah didn't close it and lock himself in from the inside. He was sealed by the Lord. And it should be translated literally, the Lord sealed him in. Not like Bill Cosby says, and the Lord said to Noah, Noah, shut the door. See, that's heresy. And people buy that. So when the Lord sealed him in, then that place is safety. And the waters prevailed. In verse 20, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Now that's interesting. At that point, you have water 29,000 feet high. And then in verse 21, we have the destruction of all flesh. Now in chapter 8, I want you to see two things in the aftermath of the flood. Two birds. This section is for the birds. Now notice at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, and God remembered Noah. Sometimes you have a feeling that no one cares or remembers you. Here's a good one for you. God is faithful. And this is the faithfulness of the Lord. God is faithful, and when it says that God remembered Noah, it means that always God takes care of his own in any crises in life. Well, you can take the flood, or you can take this atomic thing, or whatever you want to, and put this right here in your mind. He's going to take care of you. And God remembered Noah, and he remembers you. In verse 2, he stopped the fountains in the deep, as well as the windows of heaven. Notice, windows of heaven, topside waters. Fountains of the deep, waters stored below. Not too many people make that distinction there. Verse 3, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the water abated. Verse 4, and the ark rested in the seventh month. On the seventh day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat, which is a range in the edge of Armenia, the highest mountain there is 16,946 feet, which is fairly high. Now, when the ark came to rest, the waters continued at 16,000 feet at that level for some time or just below it. So it became necessary for Noah to check to find out when it would be time for him to leave. Now, another factor about this mountain range in Ararat, this range is strategically located so that when people leave the ark, they could leave in various compass directions and settle eventually in continents. For this mount is beautifully located between the continent of Europe and Asia and Africa. And this will come out when we study the origin of nations. And we'll study within a short time the origin of nations. And you will find out whether you came from Ham, Shem, or Japheth. Now don't get upset. And start throwing things at me and say, I didn't come from Ham. Well, you may have. So, stay tuned. Remember that Ham had two white sons as well as two black sons. And we'll show you that also. Just put something in your head. And the white sons, well, one of the white sons of Ham were the first conquerors, called the Hittites. We'll trace it all for you. And we'll find out where others came from. Where did the American Indian come from? What kind of origin did he have? Is he an American? You don't want me to answer that, do you? We'll have them mad also. Where did the Oriental people originate from and how? And we'll solve all that when we get to Genesis 10. Because the whole story is right there. And we'll get into the field of ethnology and anthropology. But in the meantime, let's get back to the birds. This is the middle of chapter 8. Noah used a procedure which I think is one of the most interesting ones in Scripture. He used two birds. And so we'll study this, the study of the raven and the dove, for your next Sunday school class. Verse 7, he releases a raven. And verse 6 says, it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Verse 7, and he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. In other words, the raven did not come back. You know, what was it Shakespeare says? Quote, the raven nevermore. Well, he'll never come back to the ark. There's a lot to be learned from the raven. First of all, a raven is an unclean bird. We call him a dirty bird. Secondly, a raven feeds upon flesh, carcasses of the dead. So the raven didn't come back. And this was the first warning to Noah. Don't get out of the ark yet. Don't listen to Bill Cosby. The water is still everywhere. The bodies of the dead are still about in great numbers. See, if the raven had come back, it would mean there was no food on the outside of the ark. So he came, would come back for food. You see, the raven had food in the ark. But outside the ark, he wouldn't have food unless floating around were great numbers of carcasses of people and animals of which the raven would feed. The raven is like a vulture. It's God's Department of Sanitation. He's the one that picks up all the trash. So the raven went out and fed. Now, there's a spiritual significance to the raven also. Like the fowls of the air. See, the raven is a picture of the ruler of this world. At this present time, Satan, he's feeding on dead, the spiritually dead. That's Satan. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, going about seeking whom he may devour. Now, the second bird is a dove. Verses 8 through 12, the dove takes three flights. First flight, verse 8. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. Verse 9, but the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. Now the dove will not eat the carcasses of the dead, will not feed on them. And the dove will not even put its feet down, I guess you call them feet, don't you? Paws, boy. Upon the dead, he won't even touch them. The dove is very particular where the dove will alight. So consequently, the dove comes back to the ark after the first flight. So I gave you a test and said, how many flights did the raven make? You would say one. How many flights did the dove make? Well, three. Verse 9 tells us how the dove returned to the ark at the end of the first flight. Now, the dove, by spiritual analogy, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. We know this from the New Testament. And the dove went out from the ark, and the dove returned because the dove would not settle on anything that is not dry and clean. And this is the picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit did not rest and abide in the Old Testament. He indwelt very few people permanently for special jobs. And we've studied this principle before because Christ was not yet glorified. Now in verse 10 and 11, we have the second flight of the dove. And he stayed yet out other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. The dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off, so Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. The dove went out the second time, turned with an olive leaf, which indicates that the waters were being removed from the earth, but the earth was not yet completely dry. And this is a picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church age. The dove came back with production. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the church age is to produce in us, which we cannot produce ourselves, works which are satisfying to God, and the source of all of that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, the dove went out the third time, and it did not return, which was a sign that the waters had completely receded. And this is the story of verse 12. And the spiritual analogy, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the millennium. And the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh. Joel 2:28 through Joel 2:32. Now, verses 13 through 22, we have the removal of the signs of judgment. God commands to repopulate the earth. And in verse 20, you have a very significant fact. And I want you to notice it in closing. And Noah builded an ark unto the Lord. Now, the altar, rather. The altar speaks of the cross. And man cannot have fellowship with God apart from the altar or the cross. Notice he took one of every clean animal. He offered the animal sacrifices which were acceptable to God, verse 21. But Noah's first act in debarking was to build an altar, not a house. His first thought was not like most people for shelter or for himself or for his family, but his first thought was fellowship with God, category number one. Here then, Noah starts out with the right perspective in life. Noah starts out with the right scale of values. At this time, his scale of values is good. The Lord is first. And then, of course, we have the wonderful promise, never again will the earth be destroyed by flood. And this is a promise given, first of all, in verse 21 and 22. And then we'll study that promise in detail when we get to chapter 9 the next time. So we'll stop here because we have a good breaking point. And we'll take it up right here at next time because our next chapter 9 and chapter 10 are just loaded. And particularly the origin of the human race and the origin of races, principles about the world since the three sons of Noah, how Noah got into a problem, how the great prophecy came about the cursing in chapter 9, and all these things coming up. There are three great prophecies in the book of Genesis. One is the prophecy of salvation, the seed of a woman, Genesis 3:15. The second one is the prophecy of the cursing of the children of Noah. And the third one is the prophecy of what the human race will be like during the church age until the second advent of Christ. And all these things and characteristics and trends and origins are found in these things. So if you want to know from whence you came, we'll take it up next time. Father, we just thank you for the privilege we have as believers to assemble ourselves. We're thankful we have freedom, that we can worship in spirit and truth. We're thankful that Jesus Christ has set us free, and we're free indeed. We're thankful the Word of God, when taught, received, and applied, keeps us from being entangled in slavery, that we're free, and we have to stand fast in the freedom where Jesus Christ has set us free. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule, trying to provide for their families, crank out a livelihood, trying to make ends meet and have time to come and study your word. Give us the framework for teaching and receiving the word and the privacy to do what we want with it in the privacy of our own minds. We're thankful for this information we've received tonight, the tremendous miracle and preservation, but basically the fact that you remember those who are related to you and you care more for us than we ever imagined. And we thank you for your care, your faithfulness, and your grace towards us. And we commit this class to you in Christ's name. Amen.